Our reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 to 19. Now, this passage is an interesting passage. There's quite a few slightly difficult and enigmatic phrases and words in it, so you may find it helpful to keep it open in front of you through the duration of the sermon so you can follow along what's going on. But let me read to you Matthew 11, verses 1 to 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what John was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen. Let me just pray before we consider these words together. Lord our God, this is your word, and we need your help if we are to understand it, and if we are to take it seriously, and if we are to have the courage and strength to respond to it. So by your Spirit, be at work both in speaking and in hearing this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now I think, and this is maybe particularly amongst people who go to church, that it's become almost a cliche to spend time talking about the real meaning of Christmas. And we look around at everything that's got the label Christmas vaguely attached to it, and it's easy to decry and criticize the commercialization, the greed, the busyness, the sheer weight of expectations placed upon Christmas. And we hear it every single year. But with only 14 days to go, most of us don't have the time, really, to reflect on what Christmas is or isn't, or could be or should be. Most of us are too busy. There are choir rehearsals to attend. There is wine to mull and drink, presents to wrap, fairy lights to untangle. And there's always something else. There's another card to write, another mince pie to consume. There's someone somewhere looking desperately for that shepherd costume or a sheep costume or angel wings for the nativity play. And there's no longer any more room in the fridge. There are not enough hours left in the day. There is too much expense, too much activity, too many relatives, for some of us, too many memories. And I'm speaking personally, I haven't even started my shopping yet. Sorry, Judith. Just prepare to be disappointed. And so impossible expectations from all sides pull at us, leaving us feeling like a cracker that's just about to crack. And there we are. And yet here we are in church on a Sunday morning, lighting candles to mark Advent and getting ready, in theory at least, for the coming of Christ, stepping out of the same chaos that everyone else is in. And it's difficult to escape, isn't it? It's difficult for us to wrestle back our own attention from all that's happening and all that's still to be done, and to ask ourselves seriously, what is this all about? And our reading from Matthew, takes us to a moment in the middle of Jesus's active public life. And we see here that the baby from Bethlehem has grown into a man. And this is a man surrounded by expectations that have followed him from his birth, expectations that were stirred up in that Bethlehem stable by great words of promise, by the songs of angels, and by these gifts from strange and distant travelers. But once the baby has grown into a man, with his own words, with his own actions, are those expectations that seemed so great from the beginning, are they going to be realized? And this seems a live question in the discussion that takes place in Matthew 11. It seems that the status of who Jesus is and who John the Baptist is up for discussion. Are these two great figures the real deal? Are they going to fulfill the expectations that have been laid upon them? We begin with John the Baptist. Now, we might feel at this time of year that we are utterly starved of time. And John the Baptist had lots of problems, but he did have no lack of time as he stood imprisoned by Herod. John, who was this great messenger from God, who had pointed away from himself and pointed to the one who was going to come, who had called people out into the wilderness and invited them, challenged them to change their ways in anticipation of what God was about to do. This John was in prison. No freedom, but plenty of time. And he had heard reports of what Jesus had been doing as he went from place to place, teaching and healing. And he had a question to ask of Jesus. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we be expecting someone else? God's expectation that God would send someone to rescue and restore his people was rock solid. But the question in his mind was it right to lay this great expectation upon the shoulders of Jesus? He wanted assurance and clarification. He was stuck in prison. His country was under the dominion of the Romans, a superpower. And many of the most outwardly religious people around him appeared hypocritical and insincere. And there was a disparity, it would seem, between his expectation for Jesus' ministry, that Jesus would come and bring a decisive judgment and restoration, and what he heard of the reality of Jesus' ministry, which seemed to be characterized with the small things, an interest in individuals, often individuals at the margins, rather than tearing down the institutions and structures. He seemed interested in the broken and the hurting, rather than the Herods and the Romans, rather than the influential and the powerful. And so John asks this question. He asks it through his disciples to get some clarity, to help him manage his expectations of who Jesus was and what he would do. And Jesus' response is quite revealing. He sends John's disciples back to him with a simple message. He tells them to go back to John and simply to report what they hear and see, because Jesus knows that their testimony of what Jesus is doing should be enough. Why does he have this belief? Well, it's because all that Jesus is doing, all that he is enacting, stands in line with promises and expectations set out by God in the scriptures. Expectations set out by men like Isaiah. Through Isaiah, God had spoken to his people at a moment of national crisis, a time of political weakness, spiritual emptiness, and moral confusion. Now, that might be a description in some ways of our own day and age. I'll leave that up to you. But it was a time when expectations for the future were at rock bottom. And into that situation, through Isaiah, through great words of promise, God assures his people that in time there will come healing and restoration. The things that were broken would be put back together. Let me take just two verses from Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, in verse 1, the prophet says, or a voice says, not the prophet, a voice says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And earlier on in Isaiah 35, God promises this. And he's looking forward to this time of restoration. And it says this: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And the deepest hopes and expectations of John and all Israel should have been anchored in these promises. But for John, the question remained for Jesus: would these promises be coming true in you? Are you the one to whom all these expectations can be pinned? And John, and Jesus, in his answer, he wants to draw attention to these promises of God. He says, go back, report what you hear and what you see. Listen to these lists of what Jesus is doing and what he wants people to take notice of. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is proclaimed to the poor. It's almost a direct quote of all that Isaiah had promised. And Jesus is saying, this, what I am doing, what you see me doing, this is what I'm about. And he leaves it to John and to John's disciples to join the dots and figure out whether he is the one who has been promised. But perhaps we do well to notice the things that Jesus does not say. He offers no explicit assurance that the way Jesus does things will necessarily be exactly the things that John or anyone else expects or imagines. There's no guarantees about timing. And there's simply an invitation to look at Jesus, to see what he's doing, to hear what he's saying, and in those actions and words, to see that the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is being established in perhaps an unexpected way. We only have to look at the life of Jesus to see the unexpected way in which God's promises were worked out. Nobody Nobody expected the King of Kings to be born in poverty. No one expected the carpenter's son from Nazareth to grow up into a great teacher, speaking with wisdom, learning, and authority. No one expects someone to stand up and say that the poor and the broken and the mourning are blessed. No one expects or imagines that when a defendant is found in court to be innocent, with no compelling evidence against them, no one expects them to be condemned to a criminal's death. No one expects God's only and beloved Son to suffer and die on a criminal's cross. No one expects a tomb to be found empty. No one expects the gift of forgiveness. No one could possibly anticipate the amazing grace of God. The problem is not God's promise. The promise is so often our expectations. And I think this is why Jesus concludes his little message to John with a beatitude, one of those short sayings that promises blessing. And in this case, the blessing is to one who does not fall away, or a better way of putting it would be one who does not stumble on account of who Jesus is. So often, in our experience perhaps, the cause of stumbling or disappointment or disillusionment with God is because we start with an expectation, a wrong expectation of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus is doing. And so we have these expectations whirring around. At Christmas, so often the problem seems to be that the high expectations that others have of us, pulling us to different things, expecting things to be just so. Maybe that comes from ourselves and our sense that things have to be perfect. But this morning, on this third Advent Sunday, I want to challenge us or present us with a different danger, the danger that we might have expectations that are too low of who Jesus is and what God was doing through his Son. Because God in Christ is doing so much more than simply pandering to expectations of the people then or us now. And we need to allow God's word to reset our expectations of who Jesus is. Jesus came to be God with us and God for us. Nothing less. And it might seem to us, on one level, a perverse notion to be disappointed or underwhelmed with Jesus. When we gather around the nativity scene, nobody seems disappointed with the baby. They are there with gifts. They are there to worship. They are there with reverence and awe and wonder. And yet many who encountered Jesus grown up, Jesus the adult, were critical, or unimpressed, or unmoved. It seemed that Jesus was at odds with all that was expected of God's promised Messiah. Likewise, it seemed for John, who had ended up in prison, he seemed to be at odds with what might have been expected or hoped for from God's messenger. In the middle of our passage, in verses 7 to 15, the dialogue switches from an exchange between John and Jesus through John's disciples to an exchange between Jesus and his own disciples concerning John. And Jesus points out that there is a connection between who John is and what he's doing and the promises of God, just as there is a disconnection between who John is and what John does and what people might want or expect from him. The promises of God point us to a great work of redemption and rescue that's going to be announced by a voice of one who calls in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God." And the reality matched the promise. What did John do? John proclaimed in the wilderness, the coming of God's kingdom. And then there's the promise in Malachi that's quoted here in Matthew 11 and verse 10, that God will send a messenger ahead who will prepare the way. And Jesus wants to fuel the expectation that there would be this second Elijah, a great spokesperson for God, a mighty prophet who would confront the powers that be. And the reality, this is what John did. He did speak on behalf of God, and it landed him in trouble with those with vested interests, and even in some of the curious details of John, the food he ate, his sparse diet, his strange dress. In so many ways, he was what people had been looking forward to, or should have been looking forward to. He was, as Jesus says, for those who would believe, the second Elijah. And yet, he didn't fit the profile that people were looking for, because John was not a reed swayed by the wind. He wasn't easily influenced by the prevailing spirit of the times, by people's influence or ideas. John was not finely dressed. He wasn't much to look at. He had no outward splendor. He wasn't there in the inner circle, in the corridors of power. He wasn't in a palace with glory and wealth to match the Romans. No, he lived in the wilderness in poverty. But the popular expectation of the person who is in the position of influence, who looks good, who goes with the spirit of the age, that expectation had no basis in reality. The reality of who John was anchored instead in the promises of God. And if we're going to deal with God, we have to deal with reality. And in Advent, we're challenged to look at the reality of Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. So not merely looking back to a distant yesterday, Christmas past with its candlelit sentimentality, not only looking forward with a vague idea of what our tomorrows might be, but instead making a response today to who Jesus Christ is today. And the question is open: how will we respond to Jesus in our generation? Because Jesus had strong words for his own generation and their response. Because the people who saw and heard Jesus and saw and heard what John the Baptist was doing seemed utterly contrary, impossible to please. And so we find this curious mini parable in verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaks of young children chanting and calling out to one another across a marketplace. One group wants to, it seems, play weddings, to act out a celebration, to be happy. But the others, they're not up for it. They don't feel like dancing. So instead, they suggest something else. Why not play at funerals like the grown-ups, with their wailing and ceremony and mourning? But no, that would be too unhappy. They don't want to do that either. They can't be pleased. And so it is as they see John in the wilderness, away from people and excess, and they want nothing to do with him. They expect something that is more integrated with society, something more straightforward, something that fits in with the establishment. And then on the other hand, they see Jesus, who's right in the thick of it, who's in the midst of the villages and the towns with people, all kinds of people, in their homes, attending weddings and celebrations, going to the synagogue where people would gather to worship, being invited to dinner parties, and yet they want nothing to do with him either. They want Jesus to be different from that, to be set apart from the people and the parties, something that's quite removed. Utterly contrary, impossible to please. Because that generation, like our generation in so many ways, had plenty of expectations, but they had no consistency, no real appetite for God's reality. They would rather hold out and wait for the fulfillment of some indistinct notion in their minds, rather than take hold of the promise of God that was made known before them in Jesus Christ. And so they risk missing out, foregoing God's Messiah to cling to their personal expectations. And in so doing, they risk missing out on the Christ who is the heart of Christmas. How will you respond? How will we respond? How will our generation respond to Jesus this Advent? What will we do with Jesus? Will we take a picture of him, print it on a card and stick it on our mantelpiece, and then sing about him until our voices go hoarse, and then simply tidy him away on Boxing Day with all the discarded wrapping paper? Why do we take the time to think of the baby in the manger? Is it simply to fulfill our expectation that Christmas will leave us with a fuzzy feeling inside, a sharp dose of Christmas spirit that turns Ebenezer Scrooge into everyone's best friend? Well, I suspect if we take seriously the reality of who Jesus is, we'll look for something more. And we'll find something more, both in our own experience, and it will make a difference to the experience of those around us. At this time of year, as the days get shorter and shorter, the weather gets colder and colder, the headlines seem depressing, our credit card bills seem depressing, and everything is utterly exhausting, will we just simply hope it all goes away and that we somehow survive it? Or will we be those who lift our eyes to the one that John the Baptist stood and pointed to, the one who was Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was named Jesus, God saves, the one who had come to be the Messiah, God's anointed, who comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring good news to the poor and to those who know they are far from God? Because God in Christ, and this should be a wonderful encouragement, God knows the things we find exhausting. God knows where our discouragement lies. God knows what these unrealistic expectations do to us. But if we look to Jesus this Advent and the reality of who he is, we'll discover with a real certainty that neither exhaustion or discouragement have the final word. And regardless of the expectations placed on us by ourselves or others, when God looks at you, he will see only him, see only Jesus. See not a failure and a defeat, but see a beloved child of God. How will our generation respond to Jesus this Advent? Will we be the ones who stand out because we can moan and groan and gripe louder than anyone else about what Christmas has become or should be or could be? Yep, the temptation's there. And I sense in some ways our Christmas this year might fall short of someone or other's carefully balanced expectations. But instead, will we respond to the challenge of the reality of who Jesus is? And will we be the people who want to share and celebrate who Jesus is? And in the midst of a society that is very good at accumulating and securing things, will we be people who are open and welcome and giving? Because this Advent and this Christmas, the reality of who Jesus is means we can raise our expectations. We have a hope that looks beyond anything that Santa might deliver, anything that might come through the post from Amazon, anything that Nigella can cook up in her kitchen. We have a wonderful Savior who has come to be God with us. And even if life seems out of control right now, we can expect and anticipate that day we find true rest in him. And even in the messiness that might be your family, or the messiness you see in the world around us, we can look forward to the reality of the Prince of Peace who will reconcile all things. And because of the reality of who Jesus is, even if we feel spare or powerless or on the outside looking in, we know that this Advent in Christ, we have a part to play. You have a part to play. There is a job for you. There is a seat at the table for you. Because of the reality of who Jesus is, even as we experience brokenness, even as we go through loneliness, and maybe there are unanswered questions, we can look forward to the Jesus who is going to come again in glory and make all things new. So I invite you this Advent, look to Jesus, not just the baby in the manger. Look to the reality of all that he is. And by Boxing Day, you probably will still be exhausted, but you won't be disappointed. Let's pray.